Well, we're going to continue tonight looking at just the gospel presentation of Christ. And I had considered doing it systematically somehow or another, and I changed my mind. So this is what's really been stirring on my heart this week, and it's not a major attribute or function or really even a major part of the story of Christ, but just a couple of random, insignificant occasions in the middle of the ministry of Christ that I think have tremendous significance to them. And so we'll probably just keep jumping around. I've really just had a new appreciation the last couple months for the insignificant parts of Christ's ministry, for the little things that we read over. I mean, nothing is insignificant when it's God walking the earth. And it's not just the big themes about Christ that I want to catch. I want to catch the little things, the personality quirks, the little things about Jesus are so significant. They're what makes him real to us, and what makes him personal to us is the fact that we have this account of what Jesus did, not only in its significance, but in its insignificance. And one of the things that the Lord has really just been highlighting to me as I'm meditating on the person of Christ is just taking out the functional utilitarian view that we have of Jesus and of everything that he did, seeing it all as a means to an end, seeing it all as this this progression unto a final end. And you know, to some extent that's the way we view the entire Bible, and it's why generally the Old Testament doesn't get all that much respect in the way that we read it, is because we view it all as a means to an end. We would just want to skip straight to the end. We just want to skip straight to the, you know, here's the end of all that Christ did and accomplished. It's the question of salvation. And when we do that, we miss the whole glory of who he was, and we miss knowing God in the story, knowing God in everything that he did, bringing us to the end. And so much of Christ's life, as I really meditate on it, and you really look into some of the stories, you can't fit them anywhere into the greater picture of this event or that event accomplished this along the process of God, you know, bringing humanity into fullness and preparing for himself a place to restore the earth. You can't fit them into a greater agenda, and I love that. Jesus did so much while he was on the earth without an agenda, and that's what I want to look at tonight, is just the way that Jesus interacted with humanity just because of who he was. So Father, tonight I ask you for just a touch from your Spirit on our hearts, God. God, we want to see more than what we've seen, to know more than what we've known. God, we know that there is a beauty to you that is endless, that will fascinate us for all of eternity. That there is a glory to who you are and to your heart that causes those who see it clearly to fall down on their faces and proclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." It causes those who see it clearly, who get close to it, to burn from the inside out. God, and we ask you that you would show us that beauty tonight, God. We just tune our ear to heaven, to hear the sound inside, God, to hear the song that heaven is singing about who you are, that those who have seen clearly are singing, God. Would you allow us to hear the song of the Father over the Son? Would you allow us to hear the song of the angels? Would you allow us to hear, God, even the song of the hearts of those whom Jesus touched as he was walking the earth, God. Would you allow us to hear their song and their story and what they know of Jesus and what they've seen of his heart, God. Allow us to see it, to experience it, to let it touch our hearts in the way that it touched theirs, God. And to awaken love and praise in us tonight, because he is worthy of highest praise. Because he is worthy of every part of our heart, God. So just open up a new part of our hearts tonight, God, as we gaze upon your Son. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen. So in Ezekiel 34, the Lord's speaking to the prophet Ezekiel about the condition of the nation of Israel. And he's prophesying ultimately about Jesus' second coming, when he establishes himself permanently as the shepherd and the leader of Israel. But I think it also has an application to Jesus' first coming. Part of what Jesus came to do was to shepherd Israel, because they had no shepherds. We hear it out of his own lips in Matthew 9, where he says the sheep are scattered and helpless, like sheep with no shepherd. So pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into the harvest. And Jesus was the first fruits of that. He was the first fruit of shepherds after God's own heart, of shepherds who knew and understood the heart of the Lord. And it contrasts in Ezekiel 34 the way that the shepherds of Israel, the human shepherds, were caring for the sheep with the way that the Lord was going to do it. He says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and you clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. The weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back what was driven away, nor sought what was lost. But with force and cruelty you have ruled them. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and no one was seeking or searching for them. So thus says the Lord God, indeed I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. I will seek what was lost and bring back what was driven away, bind up the broken and strengthen what was sick." And part of the wonder of what God does when he steps onto the earth in the form of Jesus of Nazareth is God is taking into his own hands the shepherding of his people. There's this disconnect that has always been there, and it is now so grievous to God's heart, of how he shares his law, he shares his ways, he shares even his heart to some extent through the prophets. He relates it through word. He relates it through human beings, through language. He over and over again points people to who he is and what he's like. And yet something always gets lost in translation. The shepherds of Israel take that law, they take God's word, they take the prophecies, and they miss the heart of God in it. And so they're shepherding in the laws and the ways of God, but without the heart of God, absent what God really meant in all of what he said. And so God is looking down on this situation, and his remedy is, I am going to come myself and shepherd my sheep. For the first time since the Garden of Eden, God himself is going to step onto the scene with no translation, no mediator, no human being in between God's heart for his sheep and how that actually gets manifest in caring for the sheep. There's no mediator, no one in between. God himself is stepping on the scene to care for his creation and to interact with his sheep. And that is a whole different level of revelation. The revelation that man could get through God's words, through God speaking his heart, through God speaking his ways in the law and speaking it through prophets, through God imparting, here are the things that I love and that I long for, here is righteousness and here is justice, and then leaving it up to man to carry that to kings and priests and prophets, leaving it up to man to actually interpret that and carry it out, something always got lost in translation. And for the first time, there's no translator. There's no interpreter. There's no cushion. There's no barrier between the direct, raw heart of God for humanity and it actually playing out in human physical events in space and time. For the first time since Eden, there is nothing that can be lost in translation. God's heart is right there inside a man, Jesus Christ, who is God and is carrying the fullness of God's heart, and it's manifesting directly into how God shepherds and cares for his sheep. And the power of that revelation, that fullness of revelation with nothing left to be understood, nothing left to be interpreted, nothing left for man to figure out the application, is so powerful. What's been happening in Israel between the testaments is God stopped speaking for 400 years. And when God stopped speaking, man started interpreting. And it's in that period that all of the Talmud and the translation of what God meant when he said the law gets written into the Jewish religion. It's in that season where man stops hearing God and starts interpreting God that everything gets written into religious systems that are far from the heart of God. And there's something powerful in actually hearing God and not interpreting God, and actually seeing God and not interpreting God. And that's what Jesus allows us to do, to not interpret his laws, to interpret his ways, to interpret words that have come in the past, but to actually see and to hear God as he walked the earth and as he bears witness inside our spirit today, to actually sit and hear God. And the difference between hearing God speak and interpreting what God has said is night and day. And unfortunately, I think we have a tendency today to get into the interpreting what God said mode. We have so much teaching and so much commentary. We don't give it quite the weight that the Jews were doing in those days, but we live off commentary and off interpretation of what God has said, as opposed to hearing God. And as we gaze upon Christ, we get to hear God. We get to see God. We get to feel and to touch God. God with no translator, with no one interpreting, with no possibility of confusion, is interacting with humanity. And so I want to look at a couple of gospel stories that have just been on my heart. And one of them, this first one, is from a long time ago, actually, when I started going through Matthew at the end of last year. This one really just gripped me about God's purpose in coming to the earth. In Matthew 8, verse 1, it says, "When Jesus had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him, and behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' And Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing, be cleansed.' And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to them, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.'" And in the context of Matthew, this is the very first specific miracle that Matthew chooses to relate in his gospel, his record of the good news of who Jesus is. Jesus is healing multitudes. Matthew gives kind of this generic description of it in Matthew 4, where it says he's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. So Jesus is healing multitudes upon multitudes. I mean, way too many stories to tell. And something about this leper catches Matthew's attention, to where he chooses to relate this as he begins introducing the activity and the ministry of Jesus. In Matthew 4, he kind of gives a generic introduction to Jesus going into ministry. Here's what it looks like. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he's healing people, and he's delivering the demoniacs. Then he goes into Jesus' message in Matthew 5 through 7. And then in Matthew 8, he turns for the first time to Jesus' activity. What is Jesus doing as he's ministering? And the very first thing that comes out of Matthew's mouth as he's relating that account is this story. Jesus coming down from a mountain and a leper coming up to him, and Jesus reaches out, touches him, and cleanses him. And I think that story is put there for a reason, because it's more than just a notable miracle. I mean, of all the things that Jesus has done, it's not the most significant. It's not the greatest numbers. I mean, he's been healing multitudes, and yet here's this one guy all by himself who gets healed at the bottom of a mountain after Jesus has been teaching. And Matthew chooses to record that story. And I think he's highlighting the mission of Jesus, the mission of the God-man, to come, touch an untouchable people, and restore them to God. The significance of Jesus choosing to touch a leper and heal him as his first act in the earth is so powerful. God relating why he's there and what he's come to do. God comes to touch an untouchable people and bring them back in to the place where they belong in the community of God and in the ability to fellowship with him. And as if to emphasize that point, Matthew's next story is the centurion and his servant. The centurion comes to Jesus. He says, "My servant is sick. He's lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus says, "I will come and heal him." And the centurion says, "Don't bother. I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus says, "Go your way. As you have believed, so it will be done." And his servant was healed. So we have this contrast that Matthew is highlighting between Jesus choosing to touch a leper, and then Matthew turns right around and says, he doesn't have to do that, you know. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to touch the leper to heal him. God doesn't have to lay hands on people to heal them. He can do it with a word from a distance. And yet here is this story of Jesus reaching out his hand and touching a leper. And as always, God is the master storyteller. There's a backstory on this that God's written thousands of years ago. Before Jesus ever comes to the earth, before this story ever takes place, God has written over 100 verses on the subject of leprosy, so that there is a picture for us of what it is that Jesus is accomplishing in this story. What it is that Jesus is accomplishing as he's healing this leper, as he's reaching out his hand and touching him. Leviticus 13 and 14, it describes the situation of the leper in great detail. And in essence, they're cut off from the people of God. They're cut off from their access to the tabernacle. No one who is unclean can enter into the tabernacle to worship the Lord. They're cut off from the community, from the people of God. They have to live outside the camp. And not only do they have to live outside the camp, they have to live out there yelling, "Unclean, unclean," every time somebody walks by. Because if anyone touches a leper, they become unclean themselves. If anyone comes into contact with a leper, they too become unclean and can't enter the tabernacle themselves. Leviticus 13, verse 45, it says, "The leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall be unclean. All the days that he has the sore, he shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall dwell alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So the lepers were required to live separated from the people, but not only separated from the people, but intentionally exposing their shame, their condition, so that everyone could see it and stay away. And in order to be pronounced clean, to be removed from that situation, the priest has to come out to the leper outside the camp. If you're a leper and you think you've been healed, you can't just go walking into the tabernacle. If a leper thinks that their sore is gone and their leprosy is gone, they can't just walk back into the priest. They cannot approach the priest to be declared clean again. They cannot approach the people to have someone else check them out. They cannot approach anyone. They are cut off and entirely on their own. And the priest has to go out to the leper to declare him clean. If he really is clean and healed, then atonement has to be made. And then the priest can declare him clean. And then this priest who pronounces him clean then escorts him back into the tabernacle, presents him before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle, at the door of the presence of God, and walks him in. And it's such a powerful picture of what Jesus is doing when he steps into the earth to shepherd his sheep. He comes to a people who are cut off from fellowship, from the worship of God, the assembly of God, due to our uncleanness. Not only are we cut off, but we're out there like the lepers with our condition just screaming at everyone to stay away. Our brokenness repels everyone from us. Our sin, our anger, our lack of love, our lack of wholeness, our desperate need repels everyone from us. And we're outside the camp yelling unclean, unclean with everything that we say and we do, and driving people away from us. And the only hope that we have is for the priest to come out to us and declare us clean. And in Hebrews 13, it says, the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, they are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Jesus came to the place of shame and reproach outside the camp of God, outside the place of worship, outside the holiness of the tabernacle, outside even the place of common humanity. He went to the place of the outcast and the broken. He met us outside the camp. He declares us clean, makes atonement for us, and then presents us to himself as pure and spotless. I am half convinced. I haven't done a thorough study of the language by any means, but I think Paul in Ephesians 5 is referring to the issue of leprosy when he says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. When the priest is going to declare a leper clean, he goes out to them, he sacrifices a bird in water so that blood and water mix, and he sprinkles them with it, and then pronounces him clean, and then takes him and he presents him before God as clean and spotless. And Jesus has come to take us, to present us clean and spotless before God by his own atonement, by his own sacrifice. He comes to reach out to a people who were untouchable, who were unclean, who were cast off from the presence of God. In Luke 4, there's another story that I think just has really touched my heart as far as why God does it and what he's like as he does it. Luke 4 says in verse 38 that Jesus is in Simon's house. He's left the synagogue, he's left his public ministry, he was teaching just before, and he's gone home to Peter's house. And it says in verse 40, when the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow any of them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. So Jesus is in a house with crowds of people coming to him who are sick and demon-possessed. And it says he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And that's remarkable. I mean, it's remarkable that God heals them all, but it's remarkable that God lays his hands on them all. Because again, God doesn't have to. I mean, this is God. Jesus could do it with a word. It's late at night. He's at home with Peter, trying to relax after a day of teaching in the synagogue, and he's got a line coming to him for ministry. They want healed and delivered. And what I remember, or what I picture, is a story that Mike Bickle tells about this older guy who's been in deliverance ministry for decades and just has a walk with the Lord that just has authority on it. And so Mike says they're in this room, and they've gathered there for ministry, and there's, I don't know how many people, 100 of people or so, and the guy's just sitting there. And Mike says he just goes, "Jesus, deliver him." And all over, these people are falling out in the spirit, and demons are manifesting and being driven out, and people are being healed. And you just picture that, you know, end of the day, long day, Jesus is exhausted. He just says, "Father, heal him." And thousands of people are healed, and they all go home. And Jesus doesn't do it. He has this opportunity before him. Long day. He's tired. He's at home. He's relaxing. But he won't say a word and send them all home healed. Because it's not just healing them that Jesus is after. It's not just seeing them delivered that Jesus is after. It's not just the testimony and the glory of having them healed and delivered that he's after. You know, I mean, it's a far greater testimony if 1,000 people in a 25-mile radius of Peter's home suddenly are instantly healed and delivered, and they can all just go home. But that's not what Jesus is looking for. They all get healed, but it's not in this blanket release of mercy from a distance. It's not Jesus healing with the word. It's not even Jesus empowering his disciples to go out and do the healing for them. He does that later, just because there's too many people. But the method that Jesus chooses to heal is every single one of these people come up to God himself, stand there before Jesus, and he reaches out and he lays his hands on them and he heals them. Every single one of them gets a personal touch from God. Every single one of them gets their time at the front of the ministry line. And if you've ever been in one of those, I mean, occasionally I've seen people do the real just rush them through as fast as you can kind of ministry lines where well, when we went down to Florida and Todd Bentley was doing his meetings there, he literally has this giant rag soaked in oil and he just smacks you on the head as you're walking through this line because there's so many people going. But Jesus, you know, we don't get the picture at all that that's what he's doing. I mean, if that was what he was after, he could have just said the word and healed them. So they're all coming through the line and they all get their moment with Jesus. They all get their moment face to face with God to tell him, "Here's what's aching me, here's what's hurting me," to be healed and then to rejoice with him. Every single one of them gets to come up to Jesus, have him reach out and touch them, and then get the celebration hug afterwards when they're healed and on their feet and going home. Every single one of them gets a touch from Jesus. He's not only willing to go late into the night ministering to people time after time after time, but it seems like he's eager to do so. He refuses to do any other way. The moment that Jesus gets tired, now it's 2 a.m. And, you know, it was fun for a while, this whole interacting with humanity thing. It was fun for a while, but I'm tired now, and it's getting late. He could say the word, and the rest of them could be healed and go home in a moment. But God has been waiting for thousands of years for this opportunity to lay his hands on his people and to touch his creation. And he's not about to waste it. He's not about to let that opportunity slip away from him. God is going to touch each one if it takes him all night. And as I was meditating on this, what hit me is how often I have assigned Jesus to the place of upper management. Put all these levels of bureaucracy and importance and access between God and ordinary human beings. That he loves us, but you know, he loves us in that sense of he makes good laws from up there where he is, and then they kind of filter down through his agents and his ministers, and then, you know, by the time they get to the bottom, you know, God made the decision that man is allowed to be healed, but he doesn't actually really even know when it happens to an individual human being. Or God made the decision that man should know his love, but by the time it actually gets to the human heart and we experience it, God really had nothing to do with it. He just made the decision at some point. And Jesus refuses to be confined to that place of upper management. He refuses to just be the guy at the top making the decisions. The guy who, by all rights, should be set aside for the really important things, the big decisions, the important meetings, the big PR opportunities where lots of people are seeing and big things could happen on the earth as a result of what he does. The guy who has that kind of clout and importance is in a house in the middle of Israel, healing this long line of people, laying hands on them one at a time, standing in the midst of the oppressed and the sick, and setting his hands on them one at a time and touching them each personally. There's something in the heart of God that makes the individual important, and touching them of importance to his heart. Their story matters to him. Their opportunity to express their faith in him, it matters to him. Their opportunity to respond in thanks and in gratitude to him when he heals them, it matters to him. To where Jesus steps out of the boardroom of heaven and he walks the streets of the earth and he touches people. And I love how the demons react. Because as I hear them respond, I hear surprise in their voice. I mean, either the demons are convinced that if they just stay quiet enough, the Son of Man is not going to notice that they're there. Or the demons are not finding out it's the Son of Man until the moment that he lays hands on them and they're suddenly really surprised. When the demons are coming out of these people crying out saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God," is it because they now have to speak because they've been found out? They thought they were going to sneak by even though the first 999 demons didn't. They thought they were going to be the lucky one. Or is it because they're suddenly hearing a voice that they know and they recognize as the voice of God, the voice of authority, only for some reason it's not coming from heaven. It's coming from 2 feet away from a man who has their hands upon the one that they're trying to possess. Has the word gotten out in the demonic realm that God should be looked for in the form of a 5'2" Jewish man with brown hair and brown eyes? Has it gotten out that this next time you see carpenter's hands laid upon the one you're possessing, you should tremble in fear? Or are they caught off guard because the voice that they know to be God's, the voice that they know to be the one at the top of the empire, is now standing right in front of them, and God is taking a hands-on approach to his ministry? That God is now laying his hands directly upon the ones they're trying to possess. And Jesus reveals the Father as a hands-on God. I mean, more than just, he's not that, you know, deistic God who doesn't get involved in his creation at all. More than just the, you know, that he's the God who creates and then leaves the world alone. More than that, Jesus destroys even the thought that we have that God, yes, he's involved in his creation, but he does it through great moves of his Spirit, and he does it through angels, and he does it through, you know, raising up anointed vessels, and he does it in all these big ways. Jesus reveals a God who is involved in his creation at the micromanagement level, who comes down to touch the individual heart and the individual person, and to restore them to fullness of life, to restore them to all that he created them to be. A God who doesn't just make the decisions that says man is allowed to experience my love, he's allowed to be healed, he's allowed to access the benefits of the kingdom of God, but the God who shows up to hand deliver them because he wants to be the one on the giving end. He wants to be the one imparting those things that are in his heart. And it's that part of God that plants the part in us that cries out for a personal touch from God. There's something in the human spirit that longs to hear directly from God, that longs to be touched directly by God, that longs for our own access to the Father. And that's not there by accident. It's put there because God has an opposite and equal longing. God has a longing for direct access to the human heart. God has a longing for direct access to human beings. When our heart cries out, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, it's because the Father's heart is crying out, I've spoken time and time again through prophets and through various means, but today I am speaking through my Son. Today I am speaking for myself. Today I am directly touching the human heart. And what's been on my heart as I'm reading this is Colossians 1, 27 and 28, and it's not in your notes, but Paul says that the mystery of the ages are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he immediately says, him we preach, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Paul is preaching Jesus Christ, the man who walked in the Gospels. He's preaching these Gospel stories. He's preaching what we're seeing and what we're hearing about what Jesus did in real time and in real space in Israel 2,000 years ago. And he says, we preach that because he is in you, and that is your hope of glory. Because that God that you're seeing, who is reaching out and laying his hands upon individual hearts because he longs to touch them himself and heal them and restore them, that God is in you. It is the same Jesus. And that longing of his heart has not been lost. It has not gone anywhere. That longing of God's heart to touch the individual heart, that significance of the one to God, is in the Spirit the same as it's in Jesus. The same as it's expressed when Jesus is walking the earth, is expressed now with Jesus dwelling inside the human heart. And Jesus in Luke 15 tells a parable. And it's partly about the Pharisees and the way that they respond to sinners. But I think it's also partly about the significance of the one. And says the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, This man receives sinners, and he eats with them. So he spoke this parable to them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. He says, I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The significance of the one to God is so powerful and so profound. It's not that God needs 100 sheep and he only has 99, and if he can just find one more, his collection will be complete. God has no need. It's not that he has not yet found enough human beings. God has not yet found all the pieces that he needs to assemble his glorious church. It's not that God is looking for one more person who will say yes so that he can anoint them and use them and complete his agenda on the earth. It's that God has 100 sheep who are his, and every one of them matter to him. Every one of his creation matters to him. And it's in the ministry of Jesus that we really get to see the heart of God for the individual. In the Old Testament picture, we mostly have this dealing of God with nations and with corporate bodies. And even in the letters of the apostles, you mostly see that same side, because they're writing to churches. They're writing to corporate churches. But in the ministry of Jesus, you get to see God interacting with individuals. God interacting with single human beings who have no great cosmic significance. Most of whom we will never see again in the biblical story. Most of whom will never play any great role in the forming of the church. They're just individual human beings that God created and loved. And in Jesus, that whole Old Testament reality of God dealing with nations and maybe using individuals for his dealings with nations, maybe anointing a certain man so that he can use them to accomplish something in a particular nation and in the earth, that whole reality gets turned on its head, and God starts interacting directly with broken men and women with no other reason other than the fact that he wants to. Nothing of significance comes out of that leper that we ever hear about. Nothing of significance. And for every story that is in the Gospels, there's 999 like it that aren't, that we don't even hear about, that aren't even recorded, where Jesus touches an individual, reaches out, impacts their life, heals them, restores them, and sends them on their way, and nothing comes out of it of any significance to the biblical story or to the formation of the church. It shatters this understanding that we have of the org chart in heaven, of God at the head and passing down his decisions to angels, and they pass them down to those with anointings and with callings, the higher ups, and then the rest of the body of Christ is just this labor force to do the things that God has set in the hearts of a few, and to reach out to those who are outside to clean them up so that they can even get in to the building in which we work, even get in to this corporation that God formed. It shatters all of that. Here is God acting on a level with those who are not even in his kingdom, those who are not even part of the kingdom of heaven. And something shifts when Jesus steps onto the earth. Something shifts when Jesus comes to enact the new covenant, this mystery that Paul says was hidden from the ages and from generations, God's purpose for the human heart. In the old covenant, you have God dwelling in the midst of a corporate people, this great pillar of cloud and fire that dwells in the midst of a corporate people, this God who is surrounded by humanity, as God who is in the midst of a corporate people who have been set apart to carry his presence. And in the new covenant, you still have that. Jesus says he's among us. He's in our midst every time a corporate people gather. But we also have this mystery that Paul talks about in Colossians 1, where now Christ dwells in the heart of the individual believer, where the individual now is to God a dwelling place. The mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now revealed to the saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ now dwells in the hearts of individual human beings. And that has gripped me so powerfully the last couple of months, especially since Oklahoma. There's something about preaching one night on the glory of God's vision for humanity and his desire to find a dwelling place amidst the hearts of men, and then going the next day and doing ministry in the streets and seeing the brokenness of humanity and being able to look a homeless guy in the eye and know in my heart that he is a resting place for God. That is his created purpose, is to be a resting place for God. That individual person of no significance, who will likely never accomplish anything great for the kingdom of God, he has the highest calling that God could ever give, to be a dwelling place of God. And he matters to Jesus, and Jesus longs to touch him. The individual human heart is the end goal for God. And if we don't get a hold of that, we're so prone, and I find myself doing it over and over again, to put some measure of this agenda behind what God is doing in human hearts. That somehow God's end agenda is using his restoration of the human heart. That somehow God restores and heals and touches and awakens the human heart, whether it's ours or those around us. We put an agenda behind what God is doing. And it's only a means to a larger end. That God wants to fill me and awaken my heart so that he can use me to go and capture others. We put an agenda behind what God is doing instead of accepting the end for which God is doing all things, that it is the human heart. God has the purest of all motives for his interaction with humanity. I had this written on a post-it note. For those of you who know me, if it makes it to a post-it note, it's important. I had this written on a post-it note on my desk for months last year. God cannot possibly desire friendship with humanity for any reason other than the fact that he just flat wants it. He cannot have an ulterior agenda. He cannot. We are not his friends who have the cool games or the cool toys. We're not his friends who have money. We're not his friends who have a position of access or who are in the right circles or the right groups. We're not his friends of convenience because we, you know, happen to be in the same place that he was and do the same things that he did. God cannot have a wrong motivation in desiring friendship with humanity because he needs nothing. He lacks nothing. When God was walking the earth, Jesus, touching people and restoring them, he's not recruiting. He's not looking for people to join his cause. He's not looking for people to join in to what he's doing. He was simply being who he was. God does not do things out of lack, and that's so hard for us to grasp because we've never seen it before. We have never experienced a love that has no agenda. We've never experienced a love that's coming out of abundance and not out of lack. You and I, we love out of lack. We love out of need. I have a need for relationship, and so I seek relationship with you. We love out of a need in our own hearts. And Jesus is loving out of abundance. He's loving not out of an agenda, not out of a need for something, but because it's who he is and it simply flows out of him. In Luke 8, the woman with the flow of blood comes to Jesus. And again, there's a great backstory on this because she too is unclean. And for her to come and touch Jesus actually makes him unclean. For a woman with a flow of blood to come to Jesus and touch him makes him unclean, which is why she sneaks up behind him and touches his robe instead of asking to be healed. And she just walks up to Jesus, or crawls up to Jesus if you watch the movies, and touches the hem of his garment, and immediately, it says, the flow of her blood stopped, and Jesus says, "Who touched me?" "Someone touched me, and I felt power going out from me." Jesus is just walking around being Jesus, and someone touches him, and the result is they get healed and restored. He's not out doing a healing campaign. He's not out recruiting for the kingdom. He's not out evangelizing. He's not out trying to get people in to his thing. He's just being Jesus, and somebody touches him in the process and they get healed. It's this abundance of life that is in God that just flows out whenever he gets around people. And the difference between ministering out of lack and ministering out of abundance is so vast. And we are completely familiar with the other, with that ministry out of lack. It's what we see all around us, is what we do most of the time, is we minister out of a need. We go out and we witness because we feel like we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing unless we do. We go out and we love people because we feel incomplete, like we're not doing our part unless we do it. And it's selfish, and it's for us because we have needs, and it's not coming out of a place of abundance. And Jesus is ministering out of a place of abundance. He needs nothing. He's proving himself to no one. He has no agenda. He's not recruiting. He's not looking for help or friends. He is just being who he is. And out of the abundance of his heart, everyone around him is getting touched because that's who he is. He longs to touch them all and heal them all. And there is that place for us, because that dwells in us, of loving in the same way. God put his abundance in us, and that's the way that he longs for us to live. Is abundance coming out of us. But for Jesus, the one is the end. The one, the human heart, is the end. It's not a means to anything. It's not a path to an empire. It's not a path to a kingdom. The bride of Christ, this unified corporate reality that Jesus longs for, it's real. But people aren't a means to that end. People are that end. Our hearts are not a means to Christ having a bride. Our hearts are the bride. And it's that multitude of one, that multitude of individual hearts that God works in and restores and brings to wholeness, that form that community of God. And to see the one the way that Jesus sees the one is the only way for us to enter into what God intended for us. To see our own heart the way that Jesus sees it, as an end unto itself. The human heart is an end unto itself because God, in the abundance of his love, wants to pour it in. The heart of those around us is an end unto itself because God, in the abundance of his heart, wants to pour it in. And out of what God does in touching individuals, out of what God does in touching human hearts, because he does it so often and to so many and in such abundance, it changes things. The world is shaped, the world is shifted, a bride is prepared, the lost come in, it all happens. But it all happens because Jesus is touching the one heart. because Jesus is stepping down to shepherd his own sheep, to find the one that was lost, to find the weak one, to find the sick one, to find the one heart and to bring it into fullness, to pour into it all that he has to give it, to come and to touch the human heart and to bring it to wholeness. And it is the end and the fullness of God's desire to be who he is, to be that overflow and abundance that spills into the human heart and that fills us and transforms us as an end to itself, to take us and bring us into fullness by his love. Amen. We're just gonna worship again for a while. Jesus, we love who you are and what you are like. We love what it looks like when God comes to be God. When you step near to us to be yourself. When you reach out to touch us because it's who you are. Jesus, we love the way that you, the ruler of kings, care about one heart. The way that you, the creator of heaven and earth, you care about one story. Jesus, we love the way that you insist upon being involved. You insist upon drawing near to us. You insist upon laying your hands on us. We love the way that you're always there late into the night, that we could come before you, tell you our story, receive a touch from you, and rejoice with you in it. We love the way you came to touch us when we could not be touched, to restore us to the place fellowship with you, to the place of receiving that touch from your hand. We love the glory of your overflowing heart, the glory of your love, that you love us without an agenda, you love us without a need, you love us because it's who you are and it's what flows out from within you. Father, I ask that you would wash us with the water of your word. That you would restore our hearts, restore our minds. That you would remove any secret agendas that we have put behind you. Any perceived agendas that the accuser has written in to your love, God, that we could receive it as simply being who you are. Oh, we thank you that you use us, that you partner with us. Oh, we thank you that you don't need us. You're not out to recruit us. You're not out to use us for some agenda, some end, that we are the end in your eyes. The love in your heart longs to touch us. eyes to the beauty of your love, of holy love, perfect love, love that does not lack, that does not need, that is not self-seeking, love that is patient and kind, that hopes all things, endures all things, that never fails. Show us a love that is not self-seeking. God, I ask that anything of human love that we have assigned to you, any brokenness that we've experienced in our relationships that we've assigned to you, any self-seeking, any lack, need, an agenda behind love that we've assigned to you, that you would wash that away. And show us a love that is not self-seeking. And show us a love out of abundance and not lack. Show us the glory of the God-man walking the earth, overflowing onto its brokenness, of his fullness encountering our emptiness, of his abundance encountering our lack. Show us the glory of Jesus, the one full and overflowing with the oil of gladness, with the oil of love, the oil of joy. Cause our hearts to come alive to the wonders of such a love, to the wonders of such a God. Cause our hearts to come awake, to come out from their shame, to not live at a distance crying, unclean, unclean, but to have God, to see whatever that leper saw that caused him to approach Jesus. To see whatever that woman saw that caused her to approach Jesus. Knowing that in you there is an abundance that meets our lack and exceeds our need. Show us the wonders of the abundant God, the one who loves exceedingly abundantly above and beyond all we can ask or imagine. Show us the wonders of your heart, that we could be filled with that fullness, that we could know that love that passes knowledge, that you would be glorified in your church through Christ Jesus forever and ever.